Well, I would invite you to either open your bulletin or your Bibles to Revelation 9. And just a brief introduction. This is probably one of the top three most difficult passages in all of Revelation. And it might just be one of the top three in all of Scripture. And so what we'll be doing today is exploring this passage tentatively in some sense, but more firmly in others, because this is one in which our Lord in his wisdom is not indicated entirely clearly exactly what it teaches, but it teaches us enough, and we can certainly explore that. So I would ask if you would please to stand as we read our sermon passage today, Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green things or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. Well, this is, like I said, one of the two or three most difficult passages in Revelation. Well, there's also one of the very best movies in the world. The Bridge Over the River Kwai, which is probably one of the greatest war movies of all time. I assume you all know that movie. Some of you young people may have been deficient in your education, but that needs to be corrected. So I'm not going to run through the plot of the movie. It's just too much, but I'll move us right to the closing scene. In the closing scene, Major Clipton, who is played by James Donnell, watches as Colonel Nickerson, one of the two main stars of the show, played by Alec Guinness, die in horror. He dies in horror with a classic scene of him looking up to heaven saying, "What have I done?" And then he falls forward onto a detonator that blows up this bridge that has been the subject of the whole movie being built by British soldiers. And when we look at that, as he looks at that, Clipton, who is filling the role of kind of a detached critic, he says, as it were, the moral of the story, madness. All madness. What this teaches us, or what is being taught here, is that the entire war was madness. It was madness because it brought out the absolute madness in men. Colonel Saito, who is the played by Setsuya Hayakawa, embodied the insane cruelty that men can be driven to inflict on others in the pursuit of a perverted sense of honor. Losing face, which he had to go through when he was humiliated in a battle of wills with Nicholson, was almost unbearable for him. Nicholson, on his own, is ruled by his own mad honor. His English arrogance drives him to build the very best bridge possible for the Japanese, his sworn enemies, to prove the inherent superiority of the English race. And this was, in its final analysis, an act of treason. See, both men were controlled by their own demons, by their own foolish conceptions of honor. And in the wider view, this closing scene also reflects on the war itself. War is madness. Not necessarily to the same extent on both sides, but war comes about out of sin. And too often, it flows from demonic pride. That pride, by its very nature, is madness. This movie, intelligently considered, exemplifies a kind of demonic affliction that demons from hell, symbolized in this passage, inflict upon the minds of people. And these verses teach us that only the elect, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who have the seal of God, have any hope of being protected from it. Let's take a survey of the passage. We need to notice, as we now move to look at the passage itself, the special category of these last trumpets, 5, 6, and 7. They are in a different category from the first four. And the last chapter in chapter 8, actually calls this out, because now it says that three woes are going to be coming on the earth. And so here's the big difference between these trumpets and those seals that we looked at in the previous passage. Each one of these three trumpets has an added intensifier, an added boost, an added punch, if you will, by being called a woe. So whatever these trumpets mean, and this one that we're looking at today in particular, is something above and beyond the previous four trumpets. Those trumpets, as difficult as they were to think about, they all fell on the vegetation and the ecological system of the earth. And to think about what God is doing by pouring out his anger at man's sin on the earth itself, man, or the earth being cursed because of man's sin, as we thought about last week, that's pretty difficult stuff. It's not something fun to think about. But in those four previous trumpets, God was showing mankind that they needed to repent, and those trumpets did not exempt anybody. They were on all mankind. So, as we see in these verses, though, these trumpets herald God's wrath at being unleashed on mankind itself. A shift is from the ecological system to the people themselves. And God says, this is what happens when you ignore my previous warnings. This is the kind of stuff that's going to happen if you take all of those things that I have been making plain before your eyes and you just decide you're not going to deal with it. So, therefore, specifically, these woes are an intense pressure unleashed by God on those who refuse to repent. So as we look at this passage then, and we look at what we will call the form of this woe, we're reading about these locusts, and they're coming from the pit of hell, and they're coming out, and they're running all over the earth. They're being run by this guy, Abaddon. And we look at that and we go, wow, this is something out of a horror movie, you know? Well, what do we see here? The form of the woe begins with a star being thrown down from heaven. It's not any old star. I mean, we looked up in the previous trumpets and there was a star that fell that was called Wormwood. But this is different. That was a star. This is a person, a terrible person. We know it's a person because John here says that a key was given to him, not to it. A key that would open up the very gates of hell itself. Now, there's been many horror movies about the gates of hell being open and unleashing all kinds of stuff on us. But brothers and sisters, this is not a movie. This is not fiction. This is the Word of God. And as we look at this, it should draw us back a bit and say, whoa, what is this? John sees this person who has been some way an inhabitant of heaven, cast out of heaven, and is cast to the earth. Now, we have to conclude that this is Satan himself, the serpent, the ancient serpent. We know from the book of Job that Satan was in that book present in heaven in the very council of God. He spoke to God and told him that this guy Job was getting off scot-free, just turn him over to him for a little bit, and he would make Job curse God and die. Well, you know how that turned out. But the point is that Job was there talking in the council, the heavenly council, with God. But Jesus told his disciples when they returned from their first missionary journey that you heard read from the praise team this morning, Jesus told them that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I submit to you that this has to be the same event. From this we learn that we have to think of Satan in a different way. He ain't what he used to be. He was, in heavenly terms, defeated and cast out of heaven. Whatever role he played back in the days of Job and in ancient Israel, that has now been lost. He has been demoted. But we see here he still has power. He has been given the keys and thus the authority to unleash the very demons of hell. We see in this verse, verse 1, verse 2, that he uses this key. Excuse me. He opens the gate of hell, and all manner of horrible things happen. Smoke erupts into the atmosphere like an evil volcano. And it is so dense that the air is darkened by it, symbology that is often employed in the scripture for the day of judgment. But that smoke is nothing compared to what comes next. Locusts. Now, locusts were a terror in the ancient world, and they were unleashed. But notice that these are not locusts like your ordinary locusts here. These were locusts that had been confined in hell. So in some way, this is a new level of demonic activity. These last days are different from previous ages. To draw an illustration, I would do a contrast with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was definitely present in the Old Testament. You can't make faith. You can't have faith of Abraham without the Holy Spirit working in you. You can't write the Psalms that David wrote without the Holy Spirit moving you to write them. So the bottom line of it here is that the Holy Spirit was indeed poured out in the Old Testament, but Pentecost teaches us that he has been poured out in his fullness today, because now we're moving away from ancient Israel. We're moving into the whole world. The power of the Holy Spirit has been poured out in great and effusive wonder. Well, contrast that along with God's grace of the Holy Spirit being put out even more, so is there an intensification of spiritual warfare. So there is an intensification of the work of demons in the world about us. Let me just take a quick poll. I'm departing from the text. How many of you actually have ever thought about demons working in the world? You guys are good. You know, I really am. I'm always impressed. You know, today's world, you start talking about demons flying around doing stuff, and they'll lock you up in a sanctuary somewhere. I mean, that's looked at as being you've lost your mind. You've gone out. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible takes demons very seriously. It doesn't act like they're just a work of our imagination. Just like they're angels, they're demons. And we got to get used to it. Now, Paul said something about the way these demons are going to be unleashed in the latter days when he was in Athens. He spoke to the gathered, fuzzy-headed liberals there, and he said that God, who is the creator of all mankind, and he is the one who established the boundaries of all nations, and he taught, strangely enough, that all mankind are offspring of God. Those are all strange things, interesting things to philosophers. But then he made it this way. He said, but things are different now. That's the way it was up until now. But now, God in some way overlooked the times of ignorance in previous generations. But now, he uses these words, no more. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The intensification of spiritual warfare is brought on by the fact that God is no longer treating the whole world as just given over to sin and given over to the worship of idols. As a result of that, the spiritual warfare has indeed intensified. So now he is ratcheting up that intensity, and he's doing it by ratcheting up the pressure. So through Satan's fall, he is pouring out more intense afflictions upon fallen mankind. Now, not everybody, we'll get to that, but certainly, because these demons, which had previously been confined, are now released. They have been unleashed by Satan himself, who was called Abaddon, the other Apollyon. This is the only time these two words are mentioned in connection in all of Scripture. But both words mean one thing, destroyer. Satan is the king of destruction, and he is now venting his rage at his defeat on the fallen people of this earth. Now let's look at the form of these demons. This is what everybody usually focuses on, and quite frankly, it really shakes us up. They're characterized as locusts. Fantastic locusts. But they're locusts with the faces of men. Each element in their description is important, but the face of the man is central. Their bodies are like war horses. That points to wars. The increase of wars, more multiplies of war, rumors of wars, as our Lord said. They wear gold-colored crowns, which point to the lust for power and for wealth. They had long women's hair, which in that particular culture in those days spoke of a seductive appeal. They had teeth like lions, rending and devouring. So they're the ones that would be in an intensely competitive and intensely cruel activity. They had the power to hurt mankind. Interestingly enough, for a finite short time, relatively short time, 5 months. So that tells us this is a finite period of history. Here we see demon possession in its full, awful, terrifying reality. People who have human faces, but they are controlled by demonic power. A power that comes from hell itself and is being controlled by Satan. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, present and active in the world right now. Notice the nature of the power that is given to these demons. It is limited in scope and extent, limited by God. Now, you go back and look at the book of Job. Remember how God limited Satan's power then? Well, the same is true here. No matter how terrifying this vision is, take this to the bank. God is entirely sovereign over it. It was he who cast Satan out of heaven, whatever that means. And it is he who is even now restraining Satan's rage. The imagery of this passage does not celebrate some kind of satanic victory. This passage actually heralds Satan's defeat. He's on a leash. He's God's prisoner. The Lord Jesus Christ won the ultimate battle with Satan. He proved that he had won this battle by going to the cross and rising from the dead. Those are the two things. We know what he did on the cross because he rose from the dead. We know why he rose from the dead by understanding what he did on the cross. He proved that he was indeed the victor over all of the demonic powers that are present in creation. And he celebrated that victory. That's what it really meant. We talked about this when we talked about the idea of Palm Sunday. He celebrated his victory by ascending into heaven and being seated where he was always supposed to be seated, at the right hand of God. Now that's why Satan is outraged. That's why he is absolutely controlled by hate and why he is insanely vindictive. The power of these demons, go back to this, here's Satan who is absolutely furious. And look then at who the power of these demons is limited to. They're limited to those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. As we said before, God's seal is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, being manifested in true and living faith. The seal of God is how he sets off his elect from all others who do not have faith. And these demons can only torment those who do not have the power of God working in their life, manifested by saving faith. Now, what I should be hearing is, that's good news. You know, whatever these things teaches, and I think what I'm teaching is the consensus of most, whatever it is, it's scary stuff. We don't want any part of that. Praise God that we don't have to face it. These demons have the power to torment only those who do not have faith. The true people of God, the children of God, are exempt from demon possession. How many times in my 30-something years of pastoring have I had some of God's people come and tell me, I'm afraid I'm demon-possessed. It wasn't every week, but it was enough to be serious. And this is where we have to go. There is no demon that can sit in the heart of a believer when the Lord Jesus Christ occupies that heart. They can afflict us. They can try to tempt us. They can do all kinds of stuff, oppressive type powers. But they cannot possess us. Satan in his fury is only allowed to torment those who are his own subjects. Who's he taking his wrath out on? He's taking his wrath out on people who are actually committed to being his subjects. They are ruled by him. They are, in fact, absent of faith, God-rejecting people on this earth, and therefore they belong to Satan, and he's the one making them their lives miserable. Now, if you stop and think about it, is this not what's going to happen in eternity? We're going to talk in due time about this place called the Lake of Fire. And who gets caught cast into the Lake of Fire? All of those, as it goes through, who are servants of Satan. And then last, Satan himself. And they're all going to be tormented together. Satan will, in fact, be tormenting his followers even then. And what is this torment that these demons work in the life of unbelievers? Well, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the torment that these demons inflict upon the world is madness. It's making people screwed up in the head. They are consumed by false teaching. That's what these demons do. They infest people, and as a result of that, these people fall into all manner of false thinking. Like the central characters in The Bridge Over the River Kwai, they believe that war, for example, is just another tool in the political tool chest. They start wars in order to maybe take pressure off of something else that's going on in their country. Or they start wars to advance their own lustful ambitions, as kings and all kinds of warlords have done throughout centuries. They seduce the wider population through willful propaganda. They undermine everything that is true and noble, and they substitute false teachings for just about everything. That's what happens when the world of unbelievers is manifested in demonic oppression. I submit to you, this is madness. If madness can be defined as having a distorted, untrue view of the world and then living as if that is the truth, then these people are demonically driven to live in this way. And just as the scriptures proclaim that there is not one righteous, no, not one, so we must, in the final analysis, proclaim that every great political or powerful institution in this world that has been raised up in time and space, especially in these latter days, is infested with unbelievers who are demonically intent upon pursuing Satan's agenda. All of them. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not all are as entirely evil as others. But they are all the works of man that celebrate man's accomplishment, are under this kind of demonic agenda. Well, what do these demonic agents bring forth through all of these things? Lots of power structures in the world are pursuing this, but what brings out? Well, have you really seen them bring about peace? You ever look at the war? This is the greatest country on earth, bar none. Greatest country, in my estimation, in all of history. And I think it's been the average since we were founded in 1791, when we got the Constitution. Since we were founded, we've been at war about every 25 years. That's the average. We haven't been at peace much, although we have had lots of time for prosperity. In this last century, we saw two great wars, brothers and sisters. Now, these wars, bar none, were initiated by madness. It's not the same as saying that everyone that participated in the war, every country was mad. But those unbelievers who started these wars were tormented by their passions, just as Colonel Nicholson and Colonel Sato were tormented. And what they left in their wake was pain and suffering. Pain and suffering that characterized the sadistic pleasure of Satan himself. Jesus taught us that in the last days, it would be characterized by wars and rumors of war. But wars are not the only evidence of demonic possession. There's the constant threat of violence. That's why they've got these teeth, you know, that rend other people. There's a demonic spirit of violence about in our world. The economic policies that threaten to bring starvation and disease are being pursued out of greed. That's demonic. It's madness. Brothers and sisters, there are those who use even the massive threats of something like a pandemic to gain incredible wealth. It's happening. Now, like the man said in the movie above, madness. It's all madness. Or like a far wiser man said thousands of years before this movie was ever conceived, vanity. It's all vanity. So, with those cheerful notes hanging in the air, what does God want us, we who believe, to gain from all this? Well, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, this passage teaches us not to despair. When the entire world appears to have gone stark raving mad around us, and especially when that madness brings down all kinds of suffering or terror right to our very own level, we must remember the prime message of this entire letter, or book of Revelation. The people of God are to persevere, and they are not just to endure in perseverance, but they are to persevere in hope. The foundation of our hope, as is clearly evident in this passage, is God's sovereignty. Satan can go just so far and no farther. He cannot inflict demonic possession on us. And we alone, of all of the peoples of this world, we who have faith, are not mad. We are not insane. And we must cling to that. We must not despair. God has this. He's in control. The second thing we must embrace is that the world is mad, but not us. I mentioned that already. We Christians who know who a risen Savior who's in this world today, as the psalm sings, are the guardians and the protectors of truth in this world. In other words, we're the only sane ones in the institution. Paul told Timothy that the church was the pillar and ground of the truth. Where the world is subject to demonic madness, the church is to shine forth as the place where truth can be found. Now, here's where our challenge is. The secret to this passage, those who are demonically controlled show in this passage that they wish to not be demonically controlled. They would rather die, and yet they can't die. They are not happy. Because in their deepest beings, they are tormented and they find no rest. Like Satan, whom they serve, they know at some level that an eternity of pain awaits them. And so how do they think about it? How do they think about life with that dreadful prospect being the only thing they have in front of them? So they deny everything. They deny that there are any higher or more noble truths than the ones that you pursue with power and comfort. They deny that. And they call themselves wise. They call themselves philosophers. And therefore, when power and comfort lose their ability to soothe their troubled conscience, they are tormented by doubt and fear. Sooner or later, like it taught in Ecclesiastes, they realize that only foolishness exist under the sun. And when they begin to think that way, wherever we encounter them, that is where the church needs to stand like a lighthouse in the harbor. We're the ones who are to say through Jesus Christ, come to me. I will give you rest. And that's what they want. Brothers and sisters, we alone can show the world that its madness is indeed madness. We call it like it is. And not only that, but we can show them a better way. We just simply have to embrace our calling and be what God put us on this earth to be. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that now the Spirit expressly says, listen to these please. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We must guard against those deceiving spirits and those doctrines of demons that are in the world, and we must not let them take root among us. We must struggle energetically to protect ourselves and our families, and most specifically, our church, from all of those who insanely proclaim the doctrines of demons. That means that now and always, we have to pursue higher goals than the world around us. We must strive for purity, holiness, and a fellowship of love, because that's what the world needs now, regardless of what the psalm says. And it must see that as being possible before it will give it any plausible possibility itself. That's our goal. And that's what I believe this passage was written to inspire us to see. Let's pray.